Deuteronomy 31, verses 7 and 8. This is the word of the Lord. Then Moses summoned Joshua and said to him, in the sight of all Israel, "Be strong and courageous, for you shall go with this people into the land that the Lord has sworn to their fathers to give them, and you shall put them in possession of it. It is the Lord who goes before you. He will be with you. He will not leave you or forsake you. Do not fear or be dismayed." This is the word of the Lord. This week we begin our Advent series leading up to the day when we celebrate and remember the Advent, the first coming of our Lord Jesus Christ in the flesh. Advent is also a time when we, knowing that Christ has come, ourselves long and look forward to his second advent, when his own will be gathered to him at the end of all things. When we think of the word grace, especially the giving of grace in Christ, we can at times be tempted to think that grace is purely a New Testament reality. And we know that it's not just a New Testament reality. We at least tend to reason and live as if it is just that way. But grace or graciousness has always been an attribute of God from before creation. God may have only proclaimed his attributes to Moses and the people of Israel in the book of Exodus, but those attributes have always existed. In Exodus 34, verse 6 and 7, God declares his attributes for Israel and for all who will read thereafter. Let's listen to it. "The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and on the children's children to the third and the fourth generation.'" See, grace is the very outworking of God's nature, and God's acts of giving grace in the Old Testament build up on one another, getting bigger and bigger and pointing more clearly and even more clearly as you move forward to the greatest giving of grace. God's delivery of a dysfunctional, rebellious, idolatrous, guilty and unworthy people right to the front door of the promised land is also a picture of the fact that God is a God who actually saves sinners. He is the God who saves. The fact that God shows grace is emphasized in verse 7 of Exodus 34's great statement of God's disclosure of who he is, as we've just read. And when we are reminded of God's attributes, specifically of God's justice, we're also reminded that there is no reason, and we just sang it, no merit in mankind, no reason that God can be expected to show grace or mercy or steadfast love or faithfulness. And consequently, we cannot fault the expected and the deserved outcome that we are truly due from God, and that is his righteous justice. And we should not be spared. God does not owe us, he does not owe clearance to the guilty. What is grace? We often hear defined as unmerited favor. That's a very good and accurate definition. But do we truly know what that means? Do we even really think in the way we live and act that we merit no favor from God at all? If we do think we merit anything, we undermine grace altogether, and God's grace seems cheap. In fact, truly, it ceases to be grace altogether if we do that. Very often we hear grace and mercy put together, and as we have seen here in that passage in Exodus with God's declaration of his attitude, he calls himself merciful and gracious. And there is a difference, and I like the way Abraham Booth, the 18th century English Baptist minister, defines that difference. And it's more or less like this. He says, mercy is shown to the creature, that's us, in a suffering state. Grace is shown to the creature in an unworthy state. Now, it's not a perfect definition, but I like what it brings up. And Booth's definition of grace is this. Grace is the eternal and absolutely free favor of God manifested in the vouchsafement of spiritual and eternal blessings to the guilty and the unworthy. The guilty and the unworthy creatures. That is who we all are. I could see why grace and mercy are often combined, because whether we are inside or outside of salvation, I think we can safely say that there isn't any time that we, the creature, are ever worthy or ever not in a suffering state. And that's mainly on account of our sinful nature. And because works and grace cannot coexist, we know and see that therefore grace is alone, the giving of grace alone, is a God-centered motivation for any blessing or any kindness given to us, and it can never be other. There can be nothing in man that motivates God to give his grace. Otherwise, it would not be grace, but payment or works. And we know that God is jealous for his name and his glory, as he reveals in Isaiah 48:11. For my own sake, for my own sake I do it, for how should my name be profaned? My glory I will not give to another. Grace is a gift. Verse 7 of our passage this morning in Deuteronomy says of the land that it will be given, not earned, not conquered by man or by man's strength. The pinnacle of grace given to the creature was and is in Jesus Christ. But God has shown and given grace to the creature, his people, right from the beginning. Not only for himself or his glory, but also to foreshadow and to point to the ultimate act of grace in Jesus Christ. In this morning's two verses from Deuteronomy, God is on the brink of showing his guilty and unworthy people free favor and kindness of the land that was promised to Abraham. But just as the promised land is like a lesser return back to the Garden of Eden, and both Eden and the promised land are like a foretaste and a foreshadowing of a full return to the final Eden, which is the promised land of heaven, the kingdom of God, God's grace given to his people did not start here, looking at the Jordan, with the handing over of the land. God's grace given to his people, to the people Israel, is seen like footprints across the Old Testament, seen in many steps along the way. Grace to his people, especially and specifically from Egypt, but even foreshadowed in Abraham and in the garden. God's grace to his people Israel has a pattern that can and would be seen for the people of Christ. After all, are not God's believing remnant of Israel also redeemed by Christ? So this morning, I hope this morning to touch on a few of God's acts of gracious giving that I managed to pick out for us from Israel and from their journey towards the promised land. Six of them in all. As I said, they're especially from the journey from Egypt to the point that they are here right at the entry to the promised land. A journey which casts such a similar picture to our own journey to faith as God's people, in our own journey from slavery to the promised kingdom. And the first grace that I chose to start with is predestination. God's choosing. God's grace given in the predestination of an unworthy and the guilty. Our scripture this morning starts with the words of encouragement to Joshua, the leader elect, and to the people. And after that encouragement, the words that follow are, "You shall go with this people." See, God chose Joshua specifically and also this specific people to be objects of his gracious giving. God's grace given in predestining, in choosing an unworthy people, like all of those he chose to be saved before time began. God also predestined Israel by grace, even in their guilt and unworthiness, and even with the foreknowledge of their rebellion and love for sin and idolatry. He chose them to be his people, this people that would be his voice to the nations, this people that would bring forth the Messiah. God's chosen the unworthy. Right from the start, even the father of Israel, Abraham himself, was an idolatrous moon worshiper when God chose to call him. In Genesis 18:19, God says of Abraham, "For I have chosen him that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him." And as far as Israel is concerned, God makes no bones about the people of Israel's unworthiness of this grace given to them to be his people in the land. He tells them exactly how he did or did not choose them in Deuteronomy 7, verses 6 to 8. "For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of all the people who are on the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than any other peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples, but because the Lord loved you and kept an oath which he swore to your forefathers, the Lord brought you out by a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." I think that's a great scripture for us to remember. If we're tempted to become prideful of our election into God's kingdom, Israel was nothing to write home about as far as nations were concerned, and neither are we. But God chose them because he made an oath, a promise that he was keeping, that he had made to Israel's forefather Abraham and to the forefathers that followed. And that leads me to the second grace given. God's grace given in the promise to the unworthy and the guilty. Again, in Deuteronomy 31:7, God says, "You shall go." And then a little later, he says, "The Lord has sworn to Israel's fathers these things." That is a grace given promise. At first look, we might be tempted to think a promise is not in itself the giving of grace or grace given, because a promise is just the undertaking of the actual giving of grace, is it not? But the giving of this promise, a promise God makes, is an act of giving grace in of itself. Not only is a promise of God as good as a seal, a done deal, but God is no way obligated to even make the promise in the first place, to anyone, in any circumstance. Therefore, even the fact that God gives a promise, even in the giving of God's promise, it is an act of grace for God to make that promise in the first place. And when we think back to Adam and Eve, even with Adam and Eve, the echo of their sin was so new around Eden. And yet in Genesis 3, God puts forward the basics of the promise that he would give to Abraham, a promise that would expand and continue on Israel all the way to the promised seed. And all this right in the aftermath of Adam and Eve's rebellion in God's presence. God's word, his promise, is so secure and valuable that when God first revealed the promise of the land and a people and an offspring to Abraham, God cut the covenant alone. God made the promise on himself and on no other party, as there was no higher authority to make such a covenant. This amazing promise, this grace given to the guilty and the unworthy, did not waver in the face of all kinds of rebellion from the people of God. From Adam to Cain to Abraham, and all the way to the land and everything in between. If we look at Israel's journey, even fresh out of God's pulling Israel out of the pit of bondage and slavery to Egypt, even so, God's promise remained. Israel went into covenant with God in Exodus 19, having already groaned at the Red Sea and complained in the wilderness. And before Moses could come down with the tablets of stone to have them written on, the people of Israel had already broken the covenant before the golden calf. And yet still, the Lord did not retract his promise to them. And their rebellion did not end there. As we see throughout their wanderings, one of their rebellions even resulted in Moses falling into sin and being disqualified from entering the land. That's why he's had to hand over it to Joshua. And although God punished, he kept a remnant in order that he might still uphold his promise given to his predestined people. God even told this rebellious, unworthy people just before our passage in Deuteronomy this morning that in the future, while living in the land, Israel would bring upon themselves all the curses for disobedience. Yet knowing that, God did not withhold the promise. He was gracious and merciful, even with time. Just as he was with his enemies, the Canaanites, who were in the land before Israel. The promise of God seemed to lie dormant for many years after it was given to Abraham. Although Isaac was born as part of the promise, and Israel formed out of the sons of Jacob, and as Israel's enslavement not only to the Egyptians, but also enslavement to their sinful practices and the worship of Egypt's idols, and yet while Israel was still guilty and unworthy, while they were yet sinners, stuck in the pit of slavery. And so, the third giving of grace is revealed. God's grace given in the pulling out of the pit of slavery, the unworthy and the guilty. God's rescue of the people, if you like, unworthy and willing to be rescued. Also, initially and intermittently, unwilling to follow the man God gave them as a mediator and the means of their rescue. God also showed them that they're pulling out from the pit of slavery to the Egyptians and their sin in order to be separated to God has a cost. And he first gave a sight of that way before Egypt when Adam and Eve sinned and an animal was sacrificed to cover their nakedness. But as far as Israel's pulling out of slavery on the night of Israel's departure from Egypt, the angel of death visited the households of both the firstborn of Israel and the firstborn of the Egyptians. But Israel's firstborn were spared, but that was at the cost of a lamb. Being pulled out of slavery, salvation has a cost. Grace, God's kindness and blessing, is costly. And if the enslaved does not pay, then another must pay. Which is why the covering Israel received by the blood of the Passover lamb that spared them death was a clearer picture of what is required for a man to be reconciled to God and to be allowed back into the presence of God. God initiated a restoration of his relationship to man. He pulls them out of their pit of slavery, and he builds a system of grace along with its rules in order that man may be reconciled and cleaned to be in his presence. Which leads us to the fourth giving of grace, which is God's presence. God's grace given in his presence with his rescued, unworthy, and guilty. God's presence was with Israel all along. From when they were pulled out, his people, up to the point of our passage this morning in front of the land. God's presence was with his people, and in verse 8 of Deuteronomy 31, God in his grace not only is with his people, but he leads them. Not only in the desert, but into and in the promised land. As verse 8 says, he will be with you, he will not leave you. This was the grace God had always shown his people. He led them in the wilderness in a cloud by day and a pillar by night. And in a picture of true redemption to come by the final lamb and scapegoat, along with the strict instructions of the tabernacle. His grace gave a means that even as they were sinners and guilty and therefore unworthy of the grace that is God's presence, he gave a temporary system of forgiveness and cleansing in the tabernacle, the spilling of much blood for their cleansing and protection. Protection before a holy God, so he would be with them. But this also foreshadowed the means by which his people would come into a permanent and lasting covenant in his presence forever. The great favor and kindness of God to this guilty and unworthy people, seen in God's giving of the grace of his presence. It's emphasized for us so much so in the incident of Israel's rebellion in worshiping the calf. God was so angry that he wanted to destroy them all. But a mediator pleaded on their behalf. Moses, the great prophet, the mold of the great prophet to come, pleads on behalf of the guilty and the unworthy. So God relents from killing them all. But even still, God's anger with them was not quenched. God wished to withhold his presence for Israel's sin and even for their own protection from his holy wrath. So he decided that Israel would be led and have an angel go with them and go before them instead. But Moses, knowing that there is no presence like the presence of the Lord, again pleaded and claimed that he would rather not go at all if God was not to be with them. And so the Lord gave his grace, the grace of his presence once more. And from then on, all through their journey to the land that was promised and right the way in to the land. Closely linked to God's presence is the fifth giving of grace, and that is preservation. God's grace given in the preservation of the unworthy and the guilty. In our passage in Deuteronomy this morning in verse 8, the preservation and therefore the perseverance of God's people is ensured because their God leads and fights for them so that they are preserved. His presence also secures their preservation. As it says, it is the Lord who goes before you. He will not leave you or forsake you. Do not fear or be dismayed. The ladies in their study of Deuteronomy picked up this wonderful picture, and I'm stealing it. Here we see here in Deuteronomy 31 stand the people. All the people of Israel standing there. They have wandered for many years in the wilderness, especially Joshua and Moses. They wandered the longest. But picture this. Moses standing in the sight of all the people, standing in and standing on the very evidence of God's gracious preservation, in sandals and in clothes that have never worn out. God, through Moses, reminded the people of this in Deuteronomy 29:5. Listen, this is God speaking. I have led you 40 years in the wilderness. Your clothes have not worn out on you, and your sandals have not worn off your feet. You have not eaten bread, you have not drunk wine or strong drink, that you may know that I am the Lord your God. And when you came to this place, Sihon, the king of Heshbon, and Og, the king of Bashan, came out against us to battle, but we defeated them. We took their land and gave it for inheritance to the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of the Manassites. What a picture of God's giving of grace that is preservation. Because of his presence, there is the preservation of this people, right down to the clothes and down to the sandals of their feet. And as they stand looking into the land, how much more confidence in God would they need? Not to mention God's provision in the desert of the manna, the quail, the water from the dry rock, and the perseverance in battle by the warrior that is their God with them. A couple of weeks ago, Gavin spoke of the prophet Elijah and how he became despondent in that he thought he was among the only Israelites left that had not bowed the knee to Baal, only for God to reveal to him in 1 Kings 19 that there were 7,000 who God would preserve that had not bent the knee to Baal. In God's gracious preservation, he also ensures that the remnant of those who belong to him persevere, the perseverance of God's people. That giving of grace is apparent for the wilderness wanderings too, but even God's people who are faithful to God have not earned preservation, but have also been given it as grace, being just as guilty and unworthy. The God who is present with his people gives the grace of preservation so that they persevere. And so finally, here God's people stand, having over hundreds of years been the guilty and unworthy recipients of God's grace given in his predestination of them as his chosen people, the object of his undeserved promise, having been pulled out of the pit of slavery to sin and Egypt, to be set free to walk in the presence of God by the grace of blood sacrifice when they shouldn't have even lived, never mind enjoyed the leadership and the presence of God, which in turn God's preservation meant that the people of God persevered to stand ready, gathered here in our passage in Deuteronomy 31:7, in the sight of the Jordan, to receive this final grace. The sixth giving of grace, possession. God's grace given and the gift of possession to the unworthy and the guilty. Possession of the land. Verse 8 of our passage says, the land that the Lord has sworn to their fathers to give them, and you, that's Joshua, shall put them in possession of it. It wasn't to be given to them. It was not its purpose to be given to them as a stopover or as a rental or to share with other nations so that they would never feel at home. This was to be their home, their place of rest. The picture of Eden and the spiritual Eden to come. God's grace gives possession of the land. It also has been preserved and kept for them, his people, no other, as an inheritance to possess. God, the gracious giver of the land, is also the giver of the heavenly land to come, as well as the means to get there, that the people of God standing in front of the land we yet to see. May the evidence of God our Father's grace, his giving of grace to Israel, lead us to glorify him so much more for the grace that we have received in our journey from slavery towards the land that we have received by grace in Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, in your many self-disclosures, you are speak of yourself as the God who saves. You are the God who graciously saves. Thank you, Lord God, that grace is something that is not new, that you were gracious before the world came into being, that we were predestined before the world came into being. Without your grace, we would be subject to your judgment and righteous judgment. We are unworthy of grace and guilty before you. But the black reality only makes the precious and brightness of that grace shine brighter. Heavenly Father, may your word, no matter whether it is in the New or the Old Testament, always give you glory for what you have shown us in Christ Jesus. Amen.